Sure, we're on here. Good morning. It's great to see you all, and I trust that you've had a fantastic Christmas break and a happy new year, and I pray that it all went well. I believe that last time I was up here and you were having to listen to me was Christmas Day, so it's great to be back, and you'll probably remember that prior to Christmas Day, during December, we were working our way through the book of 1 Timothy, the epistle, written by Paul to Timothy, the young pastor. And we were looking at verses 1 through to 7 of 1 Timothy 2. And really there, the focus was prayer. It was all about prayer. And we spent a number of weeks going through the concept and the topic of prayer. And I know that it dramatically changed your own personal prayer life. So I can see it. I can tell. I listen to you. So I'm thankful for that. It certainly changed mine. And we are going to continue on this morning looking just at verse 8. Just at verse 8, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. It's a very short verse, but really, here we finish off this wonderful section on prayer. But what I want to do first off is to recap a little, to go back and revisit that concept of prayer, the urgency of prayer, why prayer itself is the foundational priority of the church. I want to start by reading from verse 1, all the way through to verse 8, our verse for today. So join with me and have a look there at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says this, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And now verse 8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it is to us. And Father, we thank you that you have always provided for your people in such a way so that when they worship you, they know how to worship you. You have always supplied that which is needed, that which is necessary for your people to worship you. Lord, we can't help but think of your word, the truth in Scripture, of the many countless examples of you making a way for your people to come and worship you in an orderly, decent manner, in purity, in holiness. And Father, we thank you that you have given us these wonderful epistles in the New Testament, which instruct us in how to order and be good stewards of your church, your precious bride whom you have died for. And Father, I pray and ask that as we spend today looking at verse 8, that you would continue to impress upon our hearts the priority of prayer. And Father, as we see the call for men to stand up and to pray and to lead in the assembled congregation, I pray that you would bring conviction. I pray that you would bring encouragement to our hearts, that we would take this seriously, that we would see that this is not an option, but it's a priority. It's a serious request and command from your heart to leaders' hearts. Father, I pray for your strength this morning to communicate your word with clarity. May you grant me grace. May you grant us all grace to be able to listen. And I pray and ask, Father, that you, by your goodness, will move amongst us by your precious Holy Spirit, bringing encouragement, bringing conviction, challenging us, changing us, so that when we leave here this morning, we would be changed more and more into the image of your Son. And Father, most importantly, we pray that today you would be glorified. We pray that all that we examine in your word would cause your name to be lifted up, that your saints, everyone present, everyone listening online, would have a greater and deeper and richer understanding of who you are, that we would be greater and more devoted worshippers of you in every sphere of our lives. We want to commit this to you, Father, and we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, if you'll glance down at chapter 1, you'll see there that Paul made it fairly clear to Timothy that he was to charge certain persons to not teach any different doctrine. And he tells us here, and you can see it there, that there was a very specific purpose behind that charge. He refers to it as the aim of his charge. And the aim of the charge was to ensure that those who named the name of Christ were possessing a Christ-like love. That was the heart of it. That verse there doesn't mean that the charge was given in love. What it means is that the implementation of that charge of bringing in sound doctrine would result in a pure, undefiled love in the people of God, right? As they submitted to that charge. That's what that meant. We saw that a number of weeks ago. The way to ensure that this would happen was to charge certain persons to what? I've said it already, to not teach any different doctrines than those that have already been laid down. Here in verse 18, Paul refers to this charge that was really just laid at young Timothy's feet as a pastor as his opportunity to wage the good warfare. This was how he was to fight the spiritual fight, not against people, but in preserving truth, but in preserving and teaching doctrinal purity. You see, the battle wasn't against people, it was against spiritual forces who seek and who continue to seek, even today, to distort truth. That has always been the battlefront, has it not? That has always been where the war has been waged. And Paul reminds Timothy, you've got to wage the good warfare in this particular context. And what I found interesting here was that Paul reminds us that when we do this, when we wage the good warfare in the context of standing on doctrine and truth, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God. You can see it there in chapter 1, can't you? This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God. In fact, Paul clearly says in 3:14-15, if you skip over a couple of pages, he says this, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave or conduct oneself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. He's reminding him of why this is so serious. It's not just a set of optional things that he would like to see happen within the church. This is a priority. And he's talking about prayer, and he's talking about doctrinal purity. And it's interesting, this phrase good, where he refers to this as being good and pleasing in the sight of God. This phrase here, good, is repeated all through 1 Timothy. It's repeated all through 2 Timothy and even Titus. And you may remember that I made the point last time that this is probably done for a very important reason, because Paul is charging Timothy and Titus, both young men, both young pastors who are entrusted with the responsibility of good stewardship in the household of God. Paul is coming along basically and is saying, I want you to do this. I want you to make sure you implement this. And I want you to make sure that you definitely don't do this. These young men need to know that God is pleased with them when they obey Paul's commands. That's why, over and over again, the word good appears. In English, it's sometimes translated as a different word, so you might not pick it up at looking at it, but all the way through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, this phrase, this word is everywhere. But I want to remind you of something important. And as we come to what are typically some touchy topics, I want to remind you that often things in the church which are to be set in place, they're often out of sync with the world, right? Often the things that the Lord, our God, calls us to do and be and maybe stand for or stand against, They often rub against the grain of this world. We are often called as Christians, are we not, to go against the flow of the stream. We all know that. We've all experienced that. We also know that Paul told Timothy to preach the word, not just when it's popular, but in season, out of season, all the time. It doesn't matter if people want it. It doesn't matter if people appreciate it or value it. It's to be done in season and out of season. And here in chapter 2, Paul begins this very necessary list of implementations of sound doctrine and practice by saying in verse 1, first of all, this is where you start, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We made the point last time that prayer is always to be, and it must always to be, the foundational priority of the church. It has to be. Prayer here was specifically for who? It was for the salvation of the lost. Do you remember that? It was for kings, rulers, leaders, people who influence nations must be prayed for. Because they influence nations, they must be prayed for. I made the point last time that they are the ones who are likely to be most susceptible to attacks from the enemy, from Satan. If he can deceive them, control them, then he controls the multitudes, right? Of necessity, we must pray for all men, especially leaders, all people, that they would be saved, that they would govern well. Andrew Murray, in the context of prayer and what can happen in a church which prays, said it this way: the man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to the world evangelization in history. You get that? He understood this. He got this. People are saved not by our craftiness or our clever speech or our great understanding. They are saved when God and God alone works by His Holy Spirit and opens the eyes and gives spiritual life. That is how people are saved. And it's through the gospel. It's through the gospel. But God works together with the gospel to save people. I want you to remember something very important here. And this can't be understated. And you'll hear me say this a lot, right? The context here and the focus of this prayer, which is being talked about in verses 1 to 8, is in a church setting. That time when the local body of believers are assembled together to worship God. This is not talking about Bible study groups or prayer group on a Wednesday or a Saturday. It's not talking about that. It's not wrong to pray. It's right to pray in those contexts. But really what he's saying here, this passage and the verses to come, the context is the assembling of the people of God for worship, just as we are doing right now. That's the context. And you'll see why in the next few weeks this is vitally, vitally important. You can see here in verse 8 that he makes a reference to every place, right? This is what he wants done in every place. Men should lift holy hands without anger or quarreling in every place. It occurs 4 times in Paul's letters. On each occasion, it is used in the context of the assembled people of God, right? It's used 4 times, and in every single one of those contexts, it's always referring to when the people of God come together to worship God collectively. So that's the point. And I'm going to say it a few more times so you get the point. But that's what we're talking about here. This prayer and the prayers that are offered up here for all of the people of God, for all of these leaders, is to be done when the church assemble. That's what he's talking about. Here in verse 8, what Paul does, though, is he goes on to give some very specific instructions, some very specific requirements about prayer when we assemble. Instructions and requirements which we could say grind the gears of some in our contemporary society. You'll see that in a moment. And in the coming weeks, you'll see that Paul kind of launches off into the roles of men and women. He talks about leadership. He talks about authority and submission, who can and can't teach, who can and can't speak publicly from the front. We get into some topics which are very difficult for some to accept or even get their head around. So we're going to go through this slowly to understand it very, very well. Obviously, you know that when we read the epistles, we obviously have the Gospels, then we have the epistles. The Gospels are in what's called narrative format. That's simply telling a historical story, a retelling of a record that occurred. The epistles are different. The epistles are for the church age, right? So it wasn't just for those churches at that time in that specific set of situations and circumstances. The epistles are written by God for us so that the church for the last 2,000 years and going forward will know how to live in a way that pleases God. That's what the epistles are. That's what they're there for, right? So that's the epistles. This morning we're going to take a look at Paul's instructions regarding the specifics of prayer when the church meets corporately. That's what we're going to look at. The specific instructions of what we do and what we don't do when we meet corporately. I want to start here with the importance of the instruction, right? Why do you and I need to take notice of this? Why is this important? Or why do we as elders who are responsible for the stewardship of this local assembly need to be clear on this? Was Paul taking this seriously? Was this important to Paul? Verse 8 is a very important word. He begins there and he says, I desire, right? I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Really, what's happening here is Paul is expressing his heart. Now, in English, words kind of sometimes go flat, don't they? They lose the punch that they really have in the original language. Here, that's kind of what's happening. Because really in Greek, there's two words to express this concept of a desire or a want. The first word, which is used in a lot of places in Scripture, is thello. And really the idea there is, it would be to say, if I desire under the word thello, I want for this to happen. I'd like for this to happen. I'd prefer that this occurred, or I'd prefer that that didn't happen. That's the sense of the meaning there. It's optional. It'd be nice if it happened, but if it doesn't, it doesn't matter. It's kind of like me saying, I desire for my plants to be watered at home. If it doesn't happen, look, it's not the end of the world. It'd be nice, but if it doesn't happen, that's that word. The second word, and this is the word that we have here in 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, is bulimai. And it's similar, but it's a little bit different. This concept of bulimai is this, that it's not, I would like this to happen, it is, this must happen. This has to happen. It's very definitive. It's very specific. There's no kind of obscurity about it. He's clear, I want this to happen. This must happen. There's no other option. And I know we can get confused about this. We have a dear family member who, when we say to this dear family member, you have to come with us. We're going out to such and such. You can't stay home. You need to come with us. Now, the response is this. Is that a command or are you saying that I have to do this? Is that a command? Are you saying I have to do this? Or are you just saying that you'd prefer that I come with you? See, we can all get confused about this, can't we? Often when parents tell kids to do something, it's a command. But, you know, sometimes we get confused. Paul doesn't want us to be confused. He wants us to know that, well, you know what? This is not an option. This must happen. This must happen. This is his heart. So that's what's going on here. Now, given the context of what we're talking about, we're not talking about trivial matters, are we? We are talking about the bride of Christ, the church, whom Jesus Christ bled and died for. This is very significant. What happens in the local assembling of the people of God is very, very important, is it not? It's very serious to the Lord. You don't really ever find Paul saying statements like, well, you know what, it would be nice if you preached sound doctrine, or it'd be nice if you found some guys who were maybe at least sort of kind of like the requirements in chapter 3. They kind of qualified with what's written there. It'd be nice, and I'd kind of like it if the gospel was preached to all people. He never says that about very important things, does he? This must happen. He's a man of conviction, is he not? He's a man of strength. He wants these things to happen. And that's what's going on here. And this strong desire that he has for these things to happen, just look at the scriptures here. You can see that it isn't just regarding men lifting holy hands. He moves on to, and we're going to talk about this next week, and it's dangerous ground, how women dress, right? We are going to talk about that next week. This is Paul's desire. He takes this seriously. And everything that comes after that is Paul's desire. It's not optional. It's what he wants to happen. And he represents the Lord, right? He's God's man. He's God's apostle. What he says goes. That's the way this works. That's the truth of Scripture. And the question you might ask is, why is it that Paul speaks with such strong conviction? What is it about the church and the specific instructions which need to be followed which cause this to be such an urgent, serious matter? Why is this so important to Paul? Well, you know what? We could spend weeks upon weeks of discussing this, talking about this. We could have a few messages on this, but we won't do that. I'll just give you a few points to really think through and try and understand why this is so important to Paul. I would say it this way. It's very important to Paul because how Paul views the church is how Jesus Christ views the church. And it is how we must view the church, right? That's why he has that conviction, because he views the world and he views the church and he views himself the same way that Jesus Christ does. This man was close and intimate with God, right? And so we have to get ourselves, our thinking, and the things that we do in sync with what Paul is saying here. And there's something very interesting that you know very well, and I know very well. I prayed about this at the start, and that is that God has always been very, very specific and particular regarding the assembling of the people of God when they meet with him to worship him. Is that not the case? You go through the Old Testament, even beginning with Adam and Eve. God has always been very particular and specific about how it is that the people of God may come to him and enter into his presence to worship him. You don't see in the Old Testament flippancy and people who are cavalier. Generally, when that happened, they died. That's just what happened, or a disease broke out, or a plague, or whatever it may be. But God requires his people to obey certain instructions when they come to meet with him. Consider maybe the tabernacle, right? Think of the tabernacle. You go to the book of Exodus and consider the instructions there about how numbers as well, how that was to be set up. All of the measurements, very precise, very detailed. Its furnishings, the altar, the utensils, the lampstand, the priests, their garments, their function. Consider the Ark of the Covenant, its design, its purpose, and how it was even to be carried, down to the most minute detail. Think about the Jewish feasts and the festivals. All have their very specific purposes and instructions about what the people of Israel had to do. All of the different animal offerings they were to give, and grain offerings, and different things like that. Think maybe about the cultural laws of Israel. God even told them what they could and could not eat, what they could and could not wear, laws for defilement, going near a dead body. The list goes on and on. What's the point? God is very specific about his people, particularly when they come into his presence to worship him as God. You know what? We could look on this and we could respond a particular way. And I think sometimes in the honesty of our heart, we can kind of scratch our heads and go, wow, why is that important? I can't see a reason why someone couldn't mix cotton with wool in their clothing. I don't get that, or I don't understand that. There are always reasons behind why God does what he does. But sometimes you and I look at certain rules and laws, and we scratch our heads and we think, why, Lord? I don't understand it. Now, that doesn't nullify our requirement to obey them, does it? Because we don't understand it, because we don't get it, it doesn't mean that it's now not important to God, right? If something's not important to us, it doesn't mean that it's not important to God. It's very important to God. You know what? Perhaps some today might think that, well, you know what? Jesus Christ, in many ways, he was the fulfillment and final summation of all of those Old Testament instructions, all of those Old Testament rules and ceremonies, and that today in Christ, God isn't concerned about details. He doesn't care about things like that. He just wants people to come and worship him in any way they want, at any time, in any place, and how the church is structured, it doesn't matter too much. Some people think that way. Some people may have fallen prey to the trap of thinking that because we are under the new covenant, that we, and not the old, that the law under the old covenant has been replaced by Christ, that we can, as I said a moment ago, just come and do whatever we want. There's no requirements, no rules, no laws, because the law's done away with, so to speak. There is a lot of confusion over this. But our God is not a different God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. He is the same God. He is the same God who is very specific about how it is that we come and meet together and worship him as a collective, even as individuals. There are some who would say that here in verses 8 to 15, where Paul talks about men and women, what they wear, what they can and can't say and do within the church, that this is just kind of legalism. It's not relevant for today. And we'll touch on that in a few weeks. And sure, you could look on and say, well, you know what? Within the church, we don't have all of the ceremonies and laws of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We have two. We have communion and baptism. They are the ordinances of the church that we are to implement. Nonetheless, we must approach this epistle realizing, as I said, that our God hasn't changed in that he desires very specific things to be done when we meet. Now, I'm harping on the same point, am I not? But I want you to understand this. This is when we meet. Personally, as an elder, as a pastor, as a shepherd, Jesus Christ, and we need to understand this, Jesus Christ is going to call me and all shepherds to account for how we have cared for his precious bride, whom he purchased with his own blood. Is that not a terrifying thing to consider? That on the day of the Lord's return, when he calls his people together, his precious bride, whom he bled and died for and loves, he's going to ask those who are in charge over his bride, what have you done? Now think about this. How will anyone answer, any shepherd answer, when the Lord asks, why did you do this when I asked you rather to do that? Why did you ignore the clearest of commands? Why did you do that? And let's be honest here. If we just glance through chapter 2 and 3, the instructions are pretty clear. You know, in some ways, if you wanted to be clearer, you actually couldn't be. But we muddy the waters sometimes, don't we? That's why we're going to work through this together. Jesus might ask, why did you let culture and the world dictate how you have shepherded my bride? Why did you let the influence of the world change who you are as a church? Were you seeking to be popular with the people so you could win them over and fill your church with people of the world? How does anyone answer in that situation? The reality is this. No one has the right to determine what they do or do not do with the bride of Christ in the church. I can't decide, Mel can't decide, Andrew can't decide. We just can't decide that we're just going to do this and do that and ignore Scripture and ignore truth and not seek Scripture and not seek God in prayer. We only have authority so insofar as it's consistent with what God has declared in his word. We only have the right to declare and implement things which are consistent with what the word of God says. That's just logical, isn't it? Scary place to step outside of that, isn't it? It's a very scary and dangerous place. And really, in a sense, you kind of have to have a very bold and daring and maybe somewhat hard heart to just ignore the commands and just run your own course. To come to the word of God, it requires a heart of contrition, doesn't it? It requires a humble heart. It requires us to tremble at the word of God, particularly as elders and shepherds, to take it very, very seriously, to be very careful. And so you can see here, just really briefly, why this is so important to Timothy, why this instruction is so clear. But let's go to the second and final point, and let's take a look at the specifics of the instruction. You can see it there in verse 8. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So there's three things to consider, right? The where, the who, and the how. The where, we've already talked about that. It's in every place, right? This is to happen in every place. not just this local church at Ephesus, not just in Corinth, but in every church. And not just in this generation and age that Paul writes, but for all time. This is the way it's meant to be in the church, right? That's what he's saying. There's kind of a parallel phrase in Scripture which basically says the same thing. It goes this way. Paul will give an instruction. He will say, as in all the churches of the saints, right? So that's a parallel way of saying the same thing. He wants this to happen as it happens in all of the churches. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 7, 17. He wants us to understand that the instruction is not just for an isolated group of people or for a specific situation that has risen up. This is just how it's meant to be in all the churches for all time. The who? Well, who's he talking about? What does it say? The men, right? We can't change that. We can't make it say women. And it doesn't refer to mankind. It says the men. And we'll touch on that in a moment. And the how we are to offer prayer is more about the attitude of heart, is it not? He says here, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So consider this phrase here, the men. As I said a moment ago, he's not talking about mankind. He's talking about males. Males, right? And really, the contrast is with the women who are mentioned in verses 9 through to 15. You can see it there. You can see the contrast that he's bringing out. And you know what? We're not going to spend time today looking at why men have been chosen for this specific role when the church is assembled. We're going to get to that in a few weeks. Today, I want to rail on the men, but I don't. I'm not going to say that, but we're going to focus on how and why it is that the men of the church must be men of prayer. I don't want to, in answering that first question, I don't want to get away from the important point here that the men must be men of prayer. The men must pray, but we'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time. I want to just focus for a moment on just a very simple concept, and it's an observation. And you'll realize this, that men have always been called to lead their families and the people of God as shepherds, as teachers, as priests, if I can put it that way, with kind of a spiritual oversight. This is from day one, when Adam was created first, all the way through, you see that under God's sphere of influence and authority to mankind, God has established that men lead in many spheres of life, particularly religious life. Think of it this way. When Adam sinned in the garden, who did God first go to? God went straight to Adam. Why? Because God had appointed him as the head of his home, the head of his wife. Not only that, but Adam was the federal head of all humanity, even those who had not been born. Scripture tells us that, Romans 5 and 6. Adam is appointed as the federal head. That's why God went to him. Consider Eli and his sons. Remember the story in the Old Testament? Eli's sons were wayward men, wicked priests, corrupt. And Eli was rebuked. Eli was corrected because he let his sons be wayward and evil in the service of God. Eli was disciplined and corrected. Why? Because he was the head of the home. He was responsible for his sons. Consider the role of the Israelite king as a leader of the people. It was God's design that a man would be head over his people. Now, I'm just making a few really simple observations. Consider the priesthood. God has appointed all men to function as priests over the people of God, offering sacrifice, offering prayers, and so forth in the temple, functioning as mediators between man and God. Think of the prophets. Now, prophets are a little bit different because there were females who were prophetesses who prophesied. However, when we look at the Word of God, we can see that those prophets who penned Scripture and who were used by God as preachers and teachers to many people were all men, right? That's very significant. But what you come away with, just with that really brief overview, is this consistent theme which has been established by God that for God's people, men would lead and bear the burdens of authority and responsibility in almost all contexts. That's the way God's designed it, and we'll look at that in a few weeks' time. Consider the New Testament, Ephesians 6:4. Paul says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The requirement there is first to who? It's the fathers. The father is set up by God as the head of the home. And if you will, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, if you're not there already, and I want to show you something very important in chapter 5. Chapter 5, we have this whole context of authority and leadership and the necessary submission that goes with it. Masters and slaves and the role that's there, husbands, wives, etc. Here we have this wonderful picture of leadership and authority and submission. Ephesians 5:22, Paul says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Why? "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body." So the picture here is of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ's unique and beautiful relationship. And that is a picture and model of what should exist between a husband and a wife. As the church submits to Christ, so the wife submits to the husband, right? As the church loves and serves Christ, so the wife loves and serves a husband. And so the husband, as Christ gave himself for the church, the husband's responsibility is to give himself sacrificially to his wife. But I'm on a tangent there. The point here is that we can see that God has established the husband as the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. In 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1, you'll notice there that there's a very clear reference to the fact that those who serve as elders, those who desire to become elders, they must be men. So there's a very gender-specific command here from Paul. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, only men can become elders. Only men can become pastors and teachers. It's very clear, and we'll get to that in time. Preaching and teaching and exercising authority within the body of Christ is the role of men. That's the point here. And that is our point here today. Men are to be what? Men are to be leaders in prayer. And let me just clarify something very important in case you're kind of scratching your head and wondering. Women are not excluded because they are inferior to men or less gifted than men. That's a very important point to make. There are a lot of women that are a million times smarter than I'll ever be. It's got nothing to do with that. It's not about ability. It's not about being inferior or less capable or less of a person. Both man and woman are made in the image of God. But just as there is order and submission and rank, even in the Godhead, specific roles and submission, so too there is the same thing within the church and within the family. It's consistent. There's a consistent thread. So I just wanted to put that out there and just put you at ease if you're concerned about that. We'll pull this apart in the few coming weeks. But again, as I said earlier, I didn't want to take away from verse 8 by going off on a tangent into those topics. Think about the elder, and I said this a moment ago. The elder's primary role is what? It's prayer and the ministry of the word. Again, this topic that we're talking about today of men lifting up holy hands, think of the elder as an example. His role and responsibility is prayer and the ministry of the word. In Acts 6:4, we have a very interesting situation. Acts 6:4, we find that the elders, the apostles, are being inundated with practical matters, and it's preventing them from preaching the word and prayer. So it says here that they will choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit who will basically take over those practical responsibilities. And what will they do? Look at verse 4. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So men, elders, we are to model and lead in and by prayer. Think of James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You know what? I probably don't think any of you are going to think, well, okay, great, that's an elder's responsibility to lead in prayer. You know what I'm going to say? All men must lead. Why? Because all men, by definition, are leaders either in the church or leaders in their home. All men must lead in prayer. That's the point. And really, you could say it this way. If we aren't, as men, praying at home in private, then we won't stand up and lead in the church, right? Unless we're hypocrites. Unless we love an audience and yet privately we don't pray at all. But switch it the other way. If we are devoted to prayer privately, one-on-one with the Lord, and then in our family sphere, then we will be men of prayer within the church and we will be able to do what Paul says here. We will be able to lift holy hands as a collective. That's the point. That's the point. All men are to pray and all men are to model to their families and the body of Christ a Christ-centered prayer life. We must do this. This is the foundation of the church. And think about it this way, and I kind of thought, okay, the position on him, I'm a man, I'm the father of my home and I'm an elder and pastor at this church. I don't really fall into the I have to submit to anyone kind of bracket. I have to serve and love, and so it's very interesting. And I put myself in the shoes of my wife and maybe in the shoes of you. And I thought, okay, me having to submit to someone who isn't a man of prayer, it'd kind of be like being a soldier in the army of Israel. And you know how that went. Usually before they went off into battle, they were going to fight the Amalekites or one of the ites. And they would sacrifice to God. They would seek God's face and favor so that when they got into battle, they would win the battle. And you can read this, you can see it. When they didn't pray, when they didn't seek God, what happened? They all died. And we look on and think, wow, can't you see? Put God first. And I kind of think of it this way, that to have to submit to a man or an eldership who are not men of prayer would kind of be like being a soldier in that army where the king refuses to seek God and pray. You kind of feel like you're doomed. You kind of feel like everything you touch will not work or go well, that you haven't got the favor of God. Now, God is gracious, God is merciful, and when men don't pray, obviously the Lord still hears the faithful prayers of our wives, but, you know, just to stop for a moment and to put myself in the shoes of those who have to submit, it causes me to respond by saying, well, you know what, I want to lead in prayer, I want to model prayer, I want to kind of champion, if I can use that word, for my family, for the church. There is really no other option. Thomas Brooks said it this way. A family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. So the question then is, men, are you leading your families in prayer? And if you're a single man here, I'm just trying to find some, but if you're a single man, are you a man of prayer? Are you a man of prayer? Are you setting the pattern for your sons to follow in the future when they themselves become men and have their own families? Because what we do as fathers, our kids will do in a coming day. And obviously God is gracious, but generally our kids follow suit. Men who pray privately will pray with their family. And when they pray with their family, they will pray with the church. Or you might ask the question, well, in light of chapter 2 and verse 11 through to 3:7, I understand the necessity of men in teaching and being elders and that responsibility that they have, but why such a strong stand on only the men leading in prayer when the church meets? Why such a big deal on that? I understand it, preaching, teaching and all of that, being an elder, I can get that it's only for men, but why prayer? Why so serious about prayer? What is it about prayer that requires such a serious response, that only the men pray? Well, they're a good set of questions to ask and to answer. And think of it this way. The significance of an individual praying to God on behalf of all present is that it is a place and practice of exercising authority and leadership, right? That's why we say we will lead you in prayer, or we ask someone to lead us in prayer. You represent us when you pray on behalf of all of us to God. It's a place and position of leadership. And because it's a place and position of leadership, it's a place and position of authority. To pray in a corporate setting before all people is to represent and speak for all present to God Almighty. You know what? I would say it this way, and I was thinking about this during the week. It is every bit an act of authoritative leadership as preaching is. It's what I'm doing right now, encouraging you, instructing you, asking you to obey what the Lord says, all of those things. Praying corporately and leading a congregation in prayer is every bit as authoritative as preaching the word. Well, another question. Can women pray if men are present? Can women pray if men are present? What about in a prayer meeting? Again, good questions. And I would say yes. Yes. Some would say no. But remember the point I harped on about earlier on. The context here about men only praying is what? It's this. It's when we are all gathered together as a local assembled body for worship. So in prayer meetings, in life groups, in private meetings, there is no problem with women praying together with men, right? There are many scriptural references to men and women praying together outside of the local assembly church, assembled church. Perhaps you could consider the right, good, and natural occurrence of a husband and a wife praying together at home, right? That happens all the time, and it's good and it's right. There's no problem with that. Just because he's the head and she's called to submit to him, there is no problem with them praying together. Think of what occurred in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. In the upper room, outside of a corporate gathering of the saints, they gathered together, almost in a family context. And it says here in verse 14, well, you back up, you can see that all of the apostles and disciples were there. And it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we had a lot of men and women together all praying, all seeking God's face. There's no problem with that. And what about this? Outside of the people of God being assembled for worship, women can teach men, right? Men, you know this because your wives teach you things all the time. My wife teaches me things all the time. And it's good and it's right. And we would be foolish not to be listening to our wives or not to put ourselves in a position where we can be taught by our wives, right? Think of Acts chapter 18, a man by the name of Apollos, Acts 18, 24. It says here, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So here's Apollos. He's a man fluent in speech and doctrine, yet he has limitations because he hasn't been exposed to the full truth of the Lord. And it says here, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Right? So this is a husband and wife tag team. And if you ever want to convince someone or teach someone, take your wife and go as a couple and as a collective. Do what Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos, blessing him and teaching him and helping him. But you know what? If we don't understand the very important distinction about the restrictions on the local church meeting as opposed to meeting in a life group, or meeting in a prayer meeting outside of this context, we will either be led into liberalism or legalism, right? We will either be led to liberalism or legalism because there are so many examples of men and women praying together. And then Paul says over here, but only men should pray. We will get very confused over this issue. You see, we have to understand that the context is the assembling of the people of God. We will either look at the confusion and go, well, you know what, it all doesn't matter. The world around us is like this, and this was a cultural issue. It doesn't matter, and we'll head off into liberalism. Or we'll go, no, women can't pray with men ever, and become legalistic, and we will make laws that don't actually exist in the scriptures. So we have to be careful. We have to understand this. But come back to verse 8. And I want to finish by just looking at the attitude behind prayer. He says here, the men should be lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is the how of praying corporately. And it's not so much an external thing. It's not that we need to lift our hands up, but rather it comes from the inner person of the heart. The hands here in Scripture are synonymous with our deeds. They are the things that we do. And you know what? We say things like, I wash my hands of it. What does that mean? I'm not responsible, or I'm not guilty of doing anything. It's not on my hands. I think Herod said that same thing, or was it Pilate? I wash my hands of it. And really, what we need to realize here is that unconfessed sin in the heart, no matter how great or small, dramatically stifles our walk with God. And you're all going, yep, understand that. Because it does. We know it theologically, intellectually, and we know it practically. Think of what happens when you get upset with your wife, or as a wife, you get upset with your husband or your children. You lose the joy of the Lord. Why? Because something very interesting happens. The moment you sin against another person, you automatically sin against God. And there is a lot of confusion in Christendom today, because I see it all the time. People think that they can be at odds with Joe over here and be angry with him, but then that does not impact my relationship with God at all. God and I have a beautiful relationship. I'm just angry at that guy, or my boss at work, or my wife, or the people next door who won't let me park in their spot, or whatever it is. Any sin, no matter who it's against, even if it's not against someone, it could be against a noisy bird in the tree that's driving you crazy. Anger in the heart, every sin is directed against God. And it breaks our fellowship with God for a moment, and we need to confess and repent and be restored to him in that way. Listen to Isaiah 1:12, and I'll just finish with this verse. Isaiah says this, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." He's talking about apostate Israel, who have rejected God, yet they go through all the ceremonies and all of the rituals. God says, enough, enough, it's disgusting to me. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. The psalmist also said, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear. And we could go on and on about it. When the men come and pray corporately for the world, before the people of God, before God, we need to come with pure hearts, do we not? Clean hands, sincere hearts, hearts that are right before God, so that he hears, so that he is honored, so that he is pleased. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the opportunity to meet together as your people. And Lord, I would pray that you would continue to encourage us as men to stand up, to be strong, to be men of prayer, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week, in our private lives, in our families. And Father, I pray that you would cause our wives, our children, and those around us to encourage us, to stir us up, that we might see that prayer is the foundational priority of the church. It is your strongest desire, Lord. You want your children, and you especially want men to lead in prayer. Father, I pray you would put this into our hearts, and I ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.